Oh, good to see everyone. The Lord's doing something. Softening our hearts. Maybe touching the soft places of our hearts. For those that is difficult for, I just want to speak peace over you. When our hearts have been through a lot and we get touched by the Lord and when we're in public spaces, it can be really hard. So that's why I was trying to say, like, be mindful of others that might not want you to come over and speak even favor, because when you have a sore part in your body, and you say, or like a splinter, and you show somebody, the last thing you want them to do is touch it. Don't touch that spot. I'm going to show you. Don't touch it. So in the same way, when we're tender, we just need to know how to handle each other and give each other space. And I just recognize the Lord is he's touching all of our splinters, all of our dark places, not to harm us, but to help us heal. And from the beginning of this week, the song, We Belong, You Belong, out of Psalm 87, go back and look at that Psalm sometime, 87, and look at the names of the nations that the Lord is referring to. These are the nations that were truly Israel's enemies. And God says something to them about how he's welcoming them. He's calling them to himself. That certainly has something to speak into today. It has something to speak into the past. Has something to speak into the future, and not just on a global level. It has something to speak to us right where we are and how we feel about people and how we feel about ourselves. So I just speak a prayer over us. Father, as we're going into your word today to read from Brother Paul, that man knew enemies that were your people, and he gave it. He gave fists and fury, and he received it. And you call us, Lord, to be like you in a world that doesn't know how to manage itself. And you call us to manage ourselves by your Spirit. So, Spirit, show us how. Enlighten our path. Show us the way of holiness. Show us that holiness isn't some unfair strictness, but it's actually life and it's true liberty. Reteach our hearts, Lord, where we've been taught over and over wrong by consumerism, by having so much all the time that we don't even know how it really feels to suffer, Lord. Be with us in all of our different places, as some of us are suffering today, and some of us feel like we can't remember the last time we suffered. Lord, bring us into your heart, King Jesus, for you truly know how to reign, and you know how to be humble. Show us how to do both, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so, man, there's so much going on this morning. It's packed. I just want to tell you all, Krista and I talk after these services, and I realized how late some of my preaching's been. I'm trying to do better. It's not my intention to whip you with an hour of good thoughts. And we all know what Tori's going to say. He's going to say, give me more. But I know, and some of, so, you know, we try to be Spirit-led. The goal is to be Spirit-led on time to 10, Spirit-led on time to maybe being done by 11:30, but maybe being Spirit-led to stick around longer to 12 sometimes. So we want to be Spirit-led, but we want to not use that to abuse each other. So value your time, value your lunch appointments, alarms are going off already. It's already over. I've already gone too long. I was a pastor's kid, and I remember, and you all know this because you're in church, and you know, like when you hear the speaker, you feel like they've hit the mountain and they're coming down, and you're like, yes, it's coming to the finish. This has been really good, but they're about to finish. I was probably, so the journey of John Crowder was, he was an elder for Christian Fellowship, and Christian Fellowship is our church's original name. He was sent out to pastor a church in Hampton, and by the church was totally blessed, but when we got there, half the church said no, the other church said yes, so Dad led a home group church called Harvest Church in Phoebus for a year, and then after a year or so, we came back here to this building, still owned by Christian Fellowship. Christian Fellowship was now in front of Huntington Park. We were in this multi-building location, We had tons of kids. We're about 200 people. And we were in this building, and I remember we had Brother Magnuson preach. And Magnuson was this, he looked Amish. He had this old beard, you know, white beard, long farmer kind of guy. He lived just up here. And one Sunday morning, it felt like he preached for 3 hours. And he kept coming to that spot. Okay, and here we go. Now back into the Word. And I'd be like, oh. And he'd go up and he's like, yeah, and that's what the Lord did. Let's go back into the Word. I was like, oh my gosh, that's probably 12, 13. So I do know that feeling. I try not to give you false starts. Try not to jerk you around. I'm not a jerk, but I'm going to jerk you by accident sometimes. All right. So with that, we're going to watch this Thessalonians video because it's 7 minutes long. It's not going to cover everything, but this is the second week of Thessalonians. I'm going to do some review of last week, touch on where we're going. Lauren's preaching next week. There's 5 chapters in Thessalonians. We're attempting to do 5 weeks. So Steve's going to roll this video. It's not all encompassing. I might say a few things different, but it is a very simple and straightforward and good presentation. There's nothing that I think is erroneous, but there's all, and with interpretation, we're always going to cut it and slice it a little bit different. So let's watch this video by Bible Project.
Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. This is most likely the earliest letter that we have from Paul, and the backstory for it is found in the book of Acts. It's where Paul and his co-worker Silas went to the ancient Greek city of Thessalonica. And after just 1 month of telling people the good news about Jesus, a large number of Jewish and Greek people gave their allegiance to Jesus, and they formed the first church community there. But trouble was brewing. Paul's announcement of the risen Jesus as the true Lord of the world, it led to suspicion. So the Christians in Thessalonica were eventually accused of defying Caesar, the Roman emperor, when they said that there is another king, Jesus. And this led to a persecution that got so intense, Paul and Silas actually had to flee from the city. And this was painful for them because they loved the people there so much. And so this letter is Paul's attempt to reconnect with the Christians in Thessalonica after he got a report from Timothy that they were doing more than okay. They were flourishing despite this intense persecution. He designed the letter to have 2 main movements. First is a celebration of their faithfulness to Jesus, and then he challenges them to keep growing as followers of Jesus. And then these 2 movements are surrounded by 3 prayers. The letter opens with a thanksgiving prayer, the 2 movements are linked together by a transitional prayer, and then the whole thing is concluded with a final prayer. It's a beautiful design. Paul opens by giving thanks and celebrating the Thessalonians' faith, their love for others, and their hope in Jesus despite persecution. He goes on to retell the story of their conversion, how they used to be idolatrous polytheists, and they were living in a culture where all of life was permeated by institutions and practices that honored the Greek and Roman gods. And Paul talks about how they turned away from those idols to serve the living and true God, and that they're now waiting for the coming of God's Son from heaven. So in a city like Thessalonica, transferring your allegiance to the Creator God of Israel and to King Jesus, this came at a cost. Isolation from your neighbors, hostility from your family. But for the Thessalonians, the overwhelming love of Jesus who died for them and the hope of his return, it made it all worth it. Paul then retells the story of his mission in Thessalonica and of the dear friendships he formed with the people. He uses really intimate metaphors here. They treated him like their child, and he became like their mother and like their father. He says, "We were happy to share with you not only the good news from God, but our very selves, because we came to dearly love you." Paul reminds us here that the essence of Christian leadership is not about power and having influence. It's about healthy relationships and humble, loving service. He reminds them that he never asked for money. He simply came to love and serve them in the name of Jesus. And so Paul moves on to reflect on their common persecution. Just like Jesus was rejected and killed by his own people, so now Paul is persecuted by his fellow Jews, and the Thessalonians are facing hostility from their Greek neighbors. And Paul draws a strange comfort from knowing that together their sufferings are a way of participating in the story of Jesus' own life and death. Paul then shares about the anguish he experienced when he heard of the hardships the Thessalonians had after he and Silas fled. So he sent Timothy to support them and see how they were doing. And to his joy, Timothy discovered that they were going strong. They were faithful to Jesus. They were full of love for God and their neighbors. And they longed to see Paul as much as he longed to see them. And so Paul concludes with a prayer for endurance. And what's cool is that he introduces here the topics he's going to address in the letter's second half. He prays that God will grow their capacity to love, that he'll strengthen their commitment to holiness as they fix their hope on the return of King Jesus. So he opens the letter's second movement by challenging them to a life that's consistent with the teachings of Jesus. So this means, first of all, a serious commitment to holiness and sexual purity. In contrast to the promiscuous, sexually destructive culture around them, they are to follow Jesus' teaching about experiencing the beauty and the power of sex within the haven of a committed marriage covenant relationship. God takes sexual misbehavior seriously, Paul says. It dishonors and destroys people and their dignity. Following Jesus also means a commitment to loving and serving others. So Paul instructs them that Christians should be known in the city as reliable people who work really hard, not just to make money, but so that they can have resources to provide for themselves and to generously share with people who are in need. After this, Paul addresses a number of questions the Thessalonians had raised about the future hope of Jesus' return. So some Christians in the church had recently died, most likely killed as martyrs, and their friends and family are wondering about their fate when Jesus returns. And so Paul makes it clear that despite their grief and loss, not even death can separate Christians from the love of Jesus. When he returns as king, he will call both the living and the dead to himself. And Paul uses a really cool image here. He uses language that would normally describe how a city subject to the Roman Caesar would send out a delegation to welcome or meet his arrival. Paul then applies this imagery to the arrival of King Jesus. He too will be greeted by a delegation of his people who will go to meet the Lord in the air as they welcome and escort him back to this world where he'll establish his kingdom of justice and peace. Paul then wants the Thessalonians to see how this hope should motivate faithfulness to Jesus. So he pokes fun at the famous Roman propaganda that it's Caesar who brings peace and security. Of course, Rome's peace came through violence, through enslaving their enemies and military occupation. And Paul warns that Jesus will return as king one day and confront this kind of injustice. Followers of King Jesus should live in the present as if that future day is already here. Despite the nighttime of human evil around them, they should stay sober and awake as the light of God's kingdom dawns here on earth as it is in heaven. Paul closes all of these exhortations like he began with a hopeful prayer, that God would permeate their lives with his holiness, that he would set them apart to be completely devoted and blameless until the return of King Jesus. 1 Thessalonians reminds us that from the very beginning, following Jesus as king has produced a truly countercultural or holy way of life. And this will sometimes generate suspicion and conflict among our neighbors. But the response of Jesus' followers to such hostility should always be love, meeting opposition with grace and generosity. And this way of life, it's motivated by hope in the coming kingdom of Jesus that has already begun in his resurrection from the dead. And so holiness, love, and future hope, that's what 1 Thessalonians is all about.
So my job is not just to be a Bible teacher, but to be a pastor and to shepherd our hearts and to keep you encouraged and walking in the way of the Lord, to model that and to be a part of us modeling that together, right? I'm not the only one. We're all modeling that together. So I want to say something first about Paul, and I want to remind us something that Peter said about Paul. And it's interesting because when we stay on the track of wanting to be biblical, we're going to find a place where some of us have maybe seen one option and not the other. And I'm going to make sense of that in a second. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, he says that therefore, beloved, while you were waiting for these things, similar to what Paul's saying, as you're waiting for Jesus to bring the heaven to earth and bring, you know, his glory and his kingdom, while you're waiting, Peter says, strive to be found by him at peace without spot or blemish and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Woo, we're great. We're like waiting, Jesus. Regard that as salvation, even your waiting. And this is where it kind of gets funny for us. It says, so also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. And I just want to continue his thought. He says, you therefore, beloved, since you're forewarned, beware that you're not carried away with error of the lawless. That's those that are living not holy lives, but just however they feel. And don't be carried away with the error of the lawless and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Jesus Christ. What I'm trying to say is sometimes we say the Bible is easy to understand. And if you're not reading it plainly, you're not reading the word well, because you're supposed to understand it. And Luther was one of those people that had that kind of idea, and they call it the doctrine of perspicuity. And he said this is what Luther said, Martin Luther of the Reformation. He says, it's true that for many people, much of the Bible remains abstruse, but this is not due to the obscurity of Scripture, but to the blindness or indolence of those who will not take the trouble to look at the very clearest truth. Now, you can't take Martin Luther's word to heart and take Peter's word to heart at the same time. Peter's saying, when you read Paul, it's hard to understand. Like, we know Paul. He's talking about difficult things to understand. So if we find ourselves confused or even seeing it from different angles, you're not in the wrong place. You're in the right place. You're reading about mysteries. You're reading about difficult things. You're reading about things that Paul is trying to say well, and he has said it well. It's just not easy to understand. But I know I've been in both spaces where I was part of a Bible school once said everything. You can understand everything. I don't know about you. That's not been the majority of my experience. It seems like the more I know the Lord, the more mysteries open up. And sometimes when I have that light to see where I'm standing, I'm like, oh, your word is so clear, God. But just give us a couple minutes. And we're immediately like, okay, what do you mean by that again? So I just want to like show us the biblical way of understanding Scripture is by Peter's own mouth saying, sometimes it's hard to understand. And sometimes we're going to come at it from different angles. So this doctrine of perspicuity, that if you don't understand it, you're being indolent and you're being blind. You're not taking the trouble to just see what it clearly says. I mean, some of us have been in this room decades going through this book, and we're still finding mysteries, right? So I think what we can do is see what Scripture really says. We can look at context. We can understand how we read Scripture, even from different ways. But when we get to these places, especially Paul's letters, because Peter says that specifically about Paul, give each other grace when we have different perspectives. I mean, come on, I'm just going to put my finger on chapter 4, right? First chapter 4, talking about Jesus coming back. Like, that can be such a ruffle in our feathers, and it's a ruffle in the world, and it can make us feel divided. When what really we should be seeking is not the same interpretation of what that means, although I can make a strong case. I think what we should be seeking is what Paul is calling them back to, which is holy living in the light that Jesus is coming back. What the Thessalonians were struggling with was that they were so sure he was coming back at any minute, they started to actually fade out in their holiness. They started to fade in their fervor. And that's why Paul sent Timothy to say, Tim, are they doing okay? They're persecuting. They're being persecuted. What's going on with them? And there's a scholar, this guy here, Peter Ellis, he talks about, I love the way he said it. He says they had kind of this this fever this end times fever, where they were just always looking around the corner. Is Jesus coming back? Is Jesus coming back? Yes, he's coming back, coming back. This is 2,000 years ago. I mean, I think if we're being honest, every generation has felt that lack of justice in the world. When you hear wars and rumors of wars, we're all like, yep, now. Guess what? There's always been wars and rumors of wars. Always. And just go to that website I told you about a few weeks ago. It tells you all the skirmishes and riots and conflicts and armed conflicts. And just go, whoa, unto me. Lord, there's so much going on I don't even understand or see. So here's my focus. And we're gonna walk through those scriptures. My focus is, when we're trying to understand Paul, give yourself and others some grace when we're like, ooh, I don't know about that. Let's go back to the scripture. Let's keep going back. Let that guide us. But also, when we are certain that Jesus is coming back, which I am, it doesn't make me go into, well, just eat whatever I want because one day he's going to fix everything. And it also doesn't go into, well, I can just do whatever I please and ask for forgiveness before he comes back. We all lose focus. And Paul's calling them back to focus. Being ready in the Christian life, and this is what I want to touch on, being ready for Jesus' returns really means this: abide in Jesus. Abide in Christ in all times. Abide in him all times. It's never good to come out of abiding. So when I'm abiding, I'm ready at all times. That's what I think we should do. So I want to touch on a couple. See, this is where I'm having a hard time with Thessalonians, because I'm looking at the time it is, and there's a lot to touch on. Here's some themes that we'll hear throughout this book. You'll hear, here's the big word, eschatology, which is the study of last things. You'll hear Paul talk about last things, and he's referring to the last things of Jesus coming back. Jesus finally defeating death in a way that we see it, because death is still among us, even though he's defeated it at Easter, right? We still die. But Jesus will, that's the last things we think of in Christian terms, eschatology. Another theme is hope. Hope. And I want to say more about this in a second. Another theme is being vigilant, being holy. You saw holiness all over that screen, didn't we? Holy, 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 all the time. And then another theme, there's many ways we can slice it, is divine justice. Like, it matters to God on a personal level when we're being persecuted. It matters when we're both being persecuted. It matters when we're being the persecutors. Like, this is the living God. He takes things personal because he's our Father. He's not some distant judge that's going to just sign a ticket one day and put a law in effect. He's called us to be his children, which is another reason we should always be ready, living as children of God. I want to say something about the word that a lot of the eschatology hangs on, which is a Greek word, parousia. Sometimes we say it parousia. It's parousia. I want to touch that really quick. What 1 Thessalonians is concerned with is this emphasis on a life shaped by the hope of parousia. Parousia is the presence of God. A life shaped on hoping for God's presence. It's what we sing about in that song. Do you feel the world is broken? We do. You know, but do we know that through all the dark, the light is getting thin? We do. You know, do we wish that God would make all things new? We do, right? That song. It's saying, although there's trouble, your presence is what keeps me. This is the theme of the Psalms. It's your presence, God. And just read like Elie Wiesel's Night, his story of being a Jewish teenager in the middle of the Holocaust and saying, my God is dead because what's going around me doesn't make sense. And we feel that as well in different degrees sometimes, where we say, where is God? Look at this situation. And sometimes it doesn't even come out as doubt. It just comes out as like travail and just like, Lord, what? I'm confused. Your will is to bless all things and for life, but there's accidents happen and diseases. Where are you? The hope, our most sure hope, is that God will come back and fullness of presence. Until then, go through our Paul index in our head. We have the Holy Spirit, which is our down payment on the full inheritance. That's if that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is in you, it shall quicken your mortal bodies. That same Spirit raised Jesus is in you, and it is. So that presence is what that parousia word is about. And another way of understanding parousia, if I'm thinking about presence and I'm thinking of that coming into my world, then it also has this idea of coming, arrival. So not presence like social media presence, where I'm far away, or I'm texting you, I'm present to you, you can talk to me, but I'm not near. You know, parousia also carries the idea of like, you're arriving, I'm hosting you, you're coming to see me. It's Zacchaeus, in a sense, when saying, you're coming to my house. And out of that word parousia is where we get our season of Advent, where we both were anticipating. You know, historically, the Jews were anticipating the coming of the Messiah, and Christ is born in a manger. He's angels have heard on high, joy to the world, he's here. And we celebrate Advent as a season before Christmas, as we both practice what it means to remember when God didn't come, but also we live in Advent, where we're still waiting for his coming. We okay? We still good? Throwing a lot at us. So I want to hit the verses of that, because it's a lot to deal with those, and these aren't in chapter 2. Oh, I'm going to try to do this quickly. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. I just want to show you these verses, because I do know that we have different views in this room about that, and that's fine. And I'd be glad to sit and talk with anybody if you hear me say something that you'd like to nail down. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13, which Lauren gets next week, says, and may he so strengthen your hearts in holiness that you may be blameless before our God and Father at the coming, at the parousia of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So right there, it says that when Jesus comes, he's coming with who? All his saints. That's what Paul's expectation is, that while we're waiting, that we'd be blameless. That's the emphasis that we would be blameless. How can we be blameless? We're sinful. Well, don't live in that sinful identity. Live in your identity in Christ. Have renewing of your mind. Abide in Christ. That also classifies for being ready, being blameless. And I'll just read it again. May he so strengthen your hearts in holiness that you may be blameless before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This is what in the video we saw referred to, that these folks were being persecuted and some were dying, and they knew that Jesus was coming back soon. And their expectation wasn't that he was going to take them out and go away. His expectation was they would come to earth and set up the kingdom right then and there. So if that's the case, what happens to everyone that's in their grave? They won't be a part of this kingdom. And that's when Paul says, I got something for you on that. 4:15. He says, for this, 1 Thessalonians 4:15. I'll give you a second to go there with me. It's important we look at it together. And when I get to chapter 4 in a couple weeks, I'll go even more into this. But he says, for this we declare to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. 3:13 says the coming of our Lord Jesus will be with all his saints. If we're saints here and he comes back right now, what about David? What about Billy Graham? What about Grandma? What about if your kingdom's now, God, what about all these other saints? Saying, we're all going to meet him in the air. This is when you say the Apostles' Creed and you go, this is getting weird, Jesus. This is a wild scripture. This is what the expectation has been set, not because we have this weird view of the cosmos. It's that we saw Jesus resurrected. Jesus was resurrected in the flesh, and he ascended into heaven before them. And what did the angels say to them when they're looking up? Tapped them on their shoulder, and they said, hey, he's going to come back just the way he left. So that expectation that he's coming the way he left, whoo, that, telling you, That's a bedrock faith thing that sometimes we can be unsure of. Is he really coming back? Is this Christian sci-fi? In a sense, it's wild, but it's we can believe it because it was seen. In Acts, it says that there was 500 people that saw Jesus alive. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, there's another coming. When you see that word coming in Thessalonians, usually it's the word coming in your Bible. That is the word for parousia, which is about presence, which is about arrival. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we can get end time sickness, end times fever, when we just parse these verses out and just go, okay, what does this mean about his coming? What about his coming? When's his coming? Is he coming now? Is he coming later? Well, I don't agree with you. He's not. Everything around these verses is this. May the God of peace sanctify you entirely. All of you be made holy. Go back to verse 4. If you're alive, you're going to be with Jesus. Hold on to that. Verse chapter 3, may he strengthen your hearts in holiness and be blameless before our God. Paul is rectifying this community because they're losing their grip on holiness because they're so consumed with them coming back and within their lifetime. And when you're persecuted, And they've got one more rock to throw, and you think he's coming back tomorrow, you're going to say, see ya. Don't persecute me now. I'm just going to lay low. So that's one way. Another way is you'd say, if you're in the Lord, if you're in holiness, if you're in blamelessness, you'll say, keep throwing. It doesn't matter if you kill me. I'm going to meet him in the air either way. I'm going to meet Jesus as he comes back. The coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Look again, and we'll talk about this more. Paul touches it in 2 Thessalonians 2 again. And this one is where we would get our verse about the Antichrist. We're talking about Antichrist. This gives us some of our idea about the Antichrist and what that is. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 8, if you want to look at it, it's another verse that has that parousia word. I'm not going to talk on this long, but I want to read it. Says verse 8 of chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians, says, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will destroy with the breath of his mouth, annihilating him by the manifestation of his coming, his presence, his arrival. So this theme of hope that's within Scripture, it's not just about when Jesus comes back, although that is the blessed hope. That hope that Jesus comes back and he makes all things new and he reigns and rules in his kingdom, that's the hope that gives us the ability to hold on. And it's I'd say it like this. That's the hope by all other hope is judged and gets its standard. Sometimes we've heard in church, hope is, say it again. Confident expectation. Well, I hope the Detroit Lions will win the Super Bowl. Well, is that hope? In one sense, it is hope because I'm hoping that happens, but it's not secure, is it?
It's vanity.
Oh man, it's a belief in revival. That's what it is. God raises the dead. He raises the dead. Lions. We're on Monday Night Football tomorrow night. Thank you, Jesus. No, but this, and what you said is right. It's a wish. I had a book when I was going into sales, and it said, hope is not a strategy. And because when you're in sales, and you've got a quota, and your boss says, I need 25,000 of this sold this month. And he said, what's your plan? Well, I hope that they sign, and I talk to them, and I hope that they sign. And your boss says, that's not a strategy. How are you going to get that ink? Right? Hope isn't a strategy. Hope is a posture. But the posture of the blessed hope is that it's going to happen no matter what I'm seeing right now. He's coming back. Michael Gorman, another really good scholar, he says this, and this is a chunky one, but man, it's so good. He says,
Paul.
Hope. Paul's hope. Pauline hope. It's anticipatory participation in the future. But specifically, God's eschatological promise of glory. God's last things promises. That if I'm anticipating by participating in what's going to be in the future. Woo. So if he's saying, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, I can go to the lost of the lost, posture myself long term to be rejected, to be refused, to be denied, and know that all my efforts aren't wasted. All my efforts aren't wasted because now my life has become a seed. This is what the early church bought into. Our blood is the seed of the church. This is something that's given me confidence over the years. It's like, wow, people would die for Jesus because they thought he was coming back in the air. Whoa. They were so, because they'd seen him go. They'd seen him rise out of the dead. And it wasn't just resuscitation. It was like a new creation. That's what gives us the shape of our hope, is future oriented. I can think about what God wants to do right now with the future in mind. And I can posture myself for true difficulties. I can posture myself for failure after failure after failure. Like, you know, when you first put that nail into a really hard surface, it seems like failure a few times. Just failure, failure, failure. And then it gets in. Oh, and I'm excited. Give my thumb a break. There, we keep hitting and it goes in. Sometimes that's what our participation as an evangelist is like. We're just going to stay faithful, God, because we know you're faithful to all your promises. Hear that again. Pauline hope. It's anticipatory participation in the future, specifically God's last times, end of days, promise of glory, that eschatology. Eschatology is such a big word. Sounds weird. Hopefully you get more comfortable with it. Maybe you already are. But I wrote this down too. This is from another scholar. Her name's Alexandra Brown. And she says this, that hope isn't entirely future-oriented, Jesus' second coming-oriented. She says it's about the work of the Spirit. Our hope is in the work of the Spirit now. Amen? I mean, that's what we do when we're in services. That's what good worship leaders and good leaders do. They say, what's the Spirit doing? Right? When you can identify what the Spirit's doing in your family, that gives you faith. It gives you an orientation. God, you're doing something. There's that cousin with a testimony now. Oh, I'm going to orient myself towards that. You're doing something, Lord. Show me what you're doing. She says, the work of the Holy Spirit at the Thessalonians conversion. Go back into 1 Thessalonians with me, chapter 1. This is the shape of hope. This is why those intros are so important and why I wanted to stop and kind of do an overview again today. Looking at verse 4 as it leads into it, Paul says this to this group that's losing focus about the present because of their great anticipation of the future. He says, for we know, brothers and sisters, this is him and Silas and Timothy saying this. We know, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, that he's chosen you. This is why, because our message of the gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of persons we proved to be among you for your sake, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. That is the shape of hope in the Thessalonians there. It's their conversion. It's their transformation. The evidence of the gospel at work in them is the Holy Spirit is moving and shaking. I love that picture. It makes me laugh. They're like toothless and they're bandaged up. And how are you doing? We're doing good. Like when you're oriented to the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter what we're going through. We know we're going through that valley of the shadow of death, and we can fear no evil, for the Lord is with me. That's that parousia, his presence. I look to the hills for my help. Where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Why is the psalmist looking to the hills? I'm looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. This was part of that messianic hope that David had and saw throughout the Old Testament, looking for the Lord to come and make things right. I spent a lot of time on that last week talking about how that's connected to wrath and how divine justice and wrath are way different than human wrath. Go back to that podcast. Will be up this week if you want to listen to that. Okay, we're almost done because we started late, but we're getting late. This is what I'm going to do. We're going to read chapter 2. I'm going to say like two tiny things. And I think we should pray for each other today. As we did earlier, praying for, like speaking favor over each other. Because the Holy Spirit, because that verse, God's chosen you. He's chosen you. The living God's chosen you. Of course you're favored. We need to hear it from each other sometimes. We need to be reminded that we're not walking in a desert, that we're walking with a God who says, I'll set up a banqueting table for you in the presence of your enemies. Right? I know I'm going all over. God bless you. Chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's 20 verses. He says, you know yourselves, brothers and sisters, that our coming to you is not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully mistreated at Philippi, as you know, we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in spite of great opposition. Just go back and look at Acts 15 through 18. That's all that's in there. He says, for our appeal does not spring from deceit or impure motives or trickery, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the message of the gospel, even so we speak not to please mortals, but to please God who tests our hearts. As you know, and as God is our witness, we never came with words of flattery or with a pretext for greed, nor did we seek praise from mortals, whether from you or from others, though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nurse tenderly caring for her own children. So deeply do we care for you that we are determined to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you've become very dear to us. Just think about that theme of holiness. Paul saying, when I'm set aside for the purposes of God, my life becomes a gift to you. I'm giving you myself, giving you me. I'm set apart. I'm calling you into that same set apartness. Verse 9, you remember our labor and toil, brothers and sisters. We worked night and day so that we might not burden any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how pure, upright, and blameless our conduct was towards you believers. Paul's saying this because he's trying to get them focused again. He's saying, look at us. We're setting a pace. We're setting a pace here. We want, and you can do it too. And God is our witness that you can do it too. As you know, we dealt with each one of you like a father with his children, urging, encouraging you, pleading that you live a life worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We also constantly give thanks to God for this, that when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you accepted it, not as human word, but as what it really is, God's word, which is also at work in you, believers. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own compatriots as they did from the Jews. Gentiles were persecuting Gentiles. Jews are persecuting Jews because everyone's got this expectation of what the future is like. And sometimes it sets us against each other. Help me. Where am I at? 14. Thank you. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own compatriots as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They displeased God and oppose everyone by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. Thus, they have constantly been filling up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has overtaken them at last. As for us, brothers and sisters, when for a short time we were made orphans by being separated from you, in person, not in heart, we longed with great eagerness to see you face to face. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, wanted to again and again. But Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? What is it? Is it not you? Yes, you are glory. You are our glory and joy. That is wild. Like when Paul's saying, like, in this hope that we have of Jesus coming back, like our glory and joy, it's each other. Like we get to share with God what he's done among us. Like all of our trophies, all of our crowns, so to speak, aren't accomplishments. They're not endeavors. They're the relationships that we had in Christ. Oh, wow. Thank you, Paul. If it wasn't written in Scripture, I don't know if I'd believe it. But it makes perfect sense. Now, what is all of our work? What's all of our effort towards? Why do we abide in Christ? Outside of for Christ, we abide in Christ for Christ. But don't we do it for ourselves, for our children, for our neighbors? For living a holy life is a life that blesses others. A life that doesn't meddle in other people's emotional lives and physical lives and sexual lives, and that we stay pure. Doesn't that keeps us in a way that not just is good for others, but it also glorifies the Lord. When we get shaky in those areas, when we're feeling like we need to use power and violence to get what we want, maybe it's a violent word. Hey, stop it. When we just take what we think belongs to us, when we step out of what God has for us, as we sang earlier, like when I don't trust that you're my provider, I start to take, I start to grab, I start to raise up. But if we abide in Christ and we lay down our weapons and we lay down this attitude that everything belongs to me, that we belong to each other, somehow this becomes the crown of glory and joy that we give to the Lord. I mean, I got to tell you guys, I'm a pastor, right? You know that. But when I think about what I'm doing, it's all relational. It's all relational with you. It makes sense of my job, but also makes sense of all of our jobs, even our jobs that make us feel like robots, slaves, less than. Find this week how your life is touching others. Find it. Look at it again. Ask the Lord to help you in being blameless and holy. How can your life be a blessing to others? It's not by being a taker. It's by being one that shares. Maybe it's not speaking, but it's just giving patience, giving peace, giving gentleness, giving someone else the room to make a good or bad decision. And you coming in with grace and mercy, being like Christ. Isn't that the way? Isn't that how Jesus brought the kingdom to earth? Did he come with a banner from heaven and armies and soldiers? Did he come with even government policies and make everyone do what he wanted? I mean, I think if that would have been the answer to the world, he would have done that. But the influence that we have when we serve one another, when we lay ourselves down, it makes Roman centurions say, that's God. It makes tax collectors say, I've already started giving it all back. It makes women that have been mistreated many times say, I can trust this man with my tears and with the savings of my life, for he will not take advantage of me. That's so important in our world that people know that they can be safe with us. There's so many heartbreaks in that. People just constantly failing us. Lord, make us holy. Make us blameless. May we make ourselves able to respond to our brothers and sisters, giving us both encouragement and healthy confrontation. Brother, you're loose here. Sister, you're better than that. Husband, draw closer. Wife, draw closer. Children, how can we make you be more gentle? We've got to be gentle first. Lord Jesus, we just give you praise in this place today. For the shape of your kingdom is the shape of your life. You make place for others. You make place for people to sit together that were enemies. And I don't know how that works. Places like Gaza, places like Jerusalem these days. But I know, Holy Spirit, you're here, you're present. You do change the hearts of leaders. You change the hearts of nations. You change the hearts of outcasts. You change the hearts of those that are inheritors and those who have no inheritance. You were there with Hagar in the desert. She saw you and named you, the God who sees me. You are our Lord. And Lord, where we see things different or where we get nervous about scriptural interpretation, Father, help us to be one in you, Christ Jesus, and to be gentle with one another and to go back to the word and be people that aren't just people with good theology, but we're people with good Holy Spirit gifts of love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. We want that to be the fruit of our lives, not just good theology. We want to be more than right. We want to be good. We want to be love. We want to be grace. Do that for us, Jesus. It's what you're doing. We give you way. Have your way, O Lord. Amen.